Thank you. It's good to see you again, bright and shining this morning. It's cool and crisp outside, but still slightly nicer than it is back home in Iowa. And so, though it was chilly overnight, it is all relatively speaking. The sun is out, and it will probably get clear up into the upper 50s, and that sounds pretty nice to me. I'm enjoying the warm fellowship with you all as well, and having a great time down here in Florida. It's a joy to open up the Word of God with you and study it together. It's a joy to see all of us enjoy the Word together. We've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians, understanding how it is that Christians ought to live their lives. In many ways, this book forms a philosophy of the Christian life, and it is an excellent book to reorient us again to the central truths as to how we conduct our lives. We are ready to begin chapter 3 this morning, and you will notice that Paul's subject for us this morning relates to whether or not we seek to please God through our external performance, or whether or not we relate to God internally from the heart. And this is an important lesson for us to learn, because most human beings throughout the world relate to whatever God they seek to worship through external performance. And Paul is very careful to remind his readers that it's not about going through a series of religious rites. It's not about appearing on the outside to be religious. It's all about a heart relationship with God. In many ways, if our heart is not right with God, then our outward actions are only deceiving. And so he warns us to be very careful to make sure that our zeal is appropriately placed and that we put the desire to know Christ first and foremost in our lives. He begins this section with a warning about the Judaizers. As he went from city to city throughout Asia and then eventually into Europe, there were fellows from Jerusalem who'd followed behind him and came into these churches and told Paul's new converts that Paul was loose in his view of how to live the Christian life. And they told these new leaders that they needed to be circumcised and begin to obey the laws of Moses in order to be saved. They said, were you not to observe, for particular, the dietary restrictions of the law of Moses, even though you were Gentile in your background, you could not be saved. And Paul was greatly bothered by these Judaizers who obscured the gospel of salvation by grace alone and substituted instead a works principle as a basis for their standing before God. And so he regularly warned his various churches to beware of these false teachers who claimed to be sent by James of Jerusalem and claimed to be from the apostles, but were not. He called them false brothers, and he spoke of them in disregard. Follow with me as I read from Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. You imagine that Paul's like most preachers where he says, and in conclusion, and then goes on because he's only halfway done with the book. Actually, the word here translated finally is more like, and now the next subject in line. I'd like to make a break in thought here and enter into the next subject. And you'll notice that his recurring exhortation throughout the entire letter is not to become frustrated and depressed by one's circumstances, but to remain joyful in the Lord. And so he says, again, I'm reminding you, rejoice in the Lord and in your relationship with Him. He continues in verse 1 to say, to write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And what he means by this is, I don't mind repeating myself. I know it does seem to get laborious to keep teaching the same thing over and over again, but I don't mind. It is important for me to teach you these truths repeatedly, and for you, it's safe. Psychologists tell us that we have to normally hear things several times before we actually learn them, and I certainly have learned that to be true with my children. I have to teach them several times before it seems to sink in. And so it is naturally with human beings. We need to hear things more than once. We need to hear it from different angles and different ways. So Paul says, I really do need to remind you about this danger. And so it's not bothersome to me. It's safe for you. Please suffer again a warning about these Judaizers. Now, even though it's not polite to call people names, Paul wishes to mince no words and to come straight out and tell you what he thinks of them. And so he uses that famous slogan that has now made it onto many a gate or fence of a yard that has a vicious dog, beware of dogs. Now, when you think of sweet little family pets, you normally think of the mentally retarded addition to your family that is your dog. You may love your dog so well that you let the dog lick your face, sleep at the foot of your bed, enjoy all the rights and privileges as a family member, but then you have the entire wrong understanding as to what Paul means when he calls the Judaizers dogs. In his culture, in his day, dogs were those mangy, flea-bitten creatures that roamed the streets biting children and scavenging for food. He meant it as no compliment. He is calling these men what he thinks of them, and he thinks of them in derision. And so he says, beware of these people who say they're from James when they're really not much more than dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. By speaking of them regarding the issue of circumcision, he has taken the overall teaching about you must perform well enough to earn God's favor and contracted it and condensed it down to one singular symbol, and that is you must be circumcised to be saved. So he calls them the party of the circumcision. But he changes the word to make fun of them. He changes the preposition in front of the word for cutting. The word to cut could be used as a surgical term, and it has a preposition in front of it for circumcision. You probably know that preposition is, say, for example, the word circumference, something that is circular in nature. It's the preposition peri. And he changes the preposition to kata, which means against, which implies that the person who's using the surgeon's scalpel or flintstone is not careful at all to make a very careful circular cut, but is instead just cutting against. In other words, cutting viciously or cutting it off, he's using a play on words to call them a name. In a sense, he's saying, beware of those who represent the false circumcision, because we are the true circumcision. And he says, it's because we worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong impression regarding the Old Testament and regarding the Mosaic Law. I don't want you to think that anything to do with the Mosaic Law is evil and anything to do with the New Testament is good. That would imply you'd only read the epistles of the New Testament and you ignore the Old Testament. Actually, God gave the law to his people. David read the law. It was his meditation day and night. He said it was sweeter than honey from the honeycomb, the law. What was the misunderstanding was that so many people fell into the trap that is naturally human and made the law an external description of how one performs rather than a relationship with one's God and a description of how one pleases one's God. Let me explain. God was very precise in how He related to the Old Testament Jews under the Mosaic Law. He gave them very specific commandments, 613 commandments in the Mosaic Law. And they took it very seriously. In fact, their rabbis wrote corollaries to go along with those laws. They wrote, in fact, 3,000 laws in all. What they were trying to do was be particularly careful so as not to violate any of them. Say, for example, the law said, "Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain." They wrote a corollary to that to protect themselves from even getting close to falling off the cliff, and they built a fence far back from the cliff and said, "Well, if you can't take the Lord's name in vain, the safest way to protect yourself from that is to never even say the Lord's name." And so they wrote a rule saying that no one may pronounce with his mouth the name of God. That name was the covenant name, the name that God gave to Moses when Moses said, "Who shall I say sends me when you send me to Pharaoh to say, 'Let my people go'?" Well, the frustrating circumstance now is we have lost the pronunciation of God's name. You might say, well, how in the world could that have taken place? How could we have lost the pronunciation of God's name? Isn't it written in the Old Testament? Well, yes, but without vowels. You see, the ancient Hebrew was written only with consonants. And it was assumed that anyone who knew Hebrew well would know what vowels to supply in order to pronounce the words. So we have the name of God, the Tetragrammaton, that is 4 letters long, YHWH. We don't know how to pronounce it because they stopped pronouncing it. Again, you might say, well, how did they ever read the Old Testament out loud? Well, they did, but whenever they came to the name of God, they substituted a different name. They had what was called a Kethiv Kare, what was written and what was read. They saw with their eyes the Tetragrammaton, YHWH. They read with their mouth, Adonai. And to this day, we don't know how to pronounce YHWH. Our best guess would be Yahweh as far as what God's covenant name is. They continued to make increasingly more difficult and more precise laws, where it got to the point you couldn't walk and chew gum at the same time. It was very difficult to even live under such oppressive laws. And it pushed people to become more concerned about external observance of rules than an internal relationship with their God and their Creator. And it created a system whereby it fell into the pattern of, if I just act a certain way, I assume God will be pleased with me. And that is not true. Salvation has always, whether in the Old Testament law or in the New Testament, been based on faith in God, never in performance. And yet people have regularly boiled down relationship with God into an understanding that if I do certain things, I will live. Paul is absolutely clear on that. He said, if salvation could have been based on how well we would have performed, then surely that's how God would have saved us. And it wouldn't have been necessary to take such extreme measures as sending His Son to become one of us and die in our place. But none of us is capable of keeping the law. Paul has regularly said, no man is justified by the law. It's impossible. We fail. And consequently, for the Judaizers to come along and say one must be circumcised to be saved, one must obey the dietary restrictions of the law of Moses to be saved, is adding performance and using performance as the criterion by which God evaluates relationship with Him. And that is a pollution and a perversion of relationship with God. We relate to God by faith. He has reached out to us in love, offering us by His grace the gift of salvation that we respond to in faith. He asks us to believe. And in relationship with Him, we live before Him in a desire to be pleasing to Him, but we always relate to Him on the basis of grace through faith, apart from works. But notice, these dogs, this evil, false circumcision, pollutes relationship with God. He says we need to worship God in the Spirit. We need to rejoice in Christ Jesus. We need to put no confidence in what we do as fleshly human beings. We need to put no confidence in our performance in order to earn God's favor, in order to make God our debtor so that He owes us. You know, some of us, in a feeble attempt to try to manipulate God, will say to God, you know, I have been behaving so well. Now, you really ought to give me what I ask of you. We think that we can in some way entrap God into doing what we want Him to do by saying, but look, I have been behaving so well. I deserve this. Oh, if we would go back to the core of how it was we were saved. We don't deserve anything from God. Everything He gives us, from salvation to sanctification to ultimate rewards, everything He gives us is on the basis of grace. God is no man's debtor. And consequently, we relate to Him from our hearts, obeying Him in a desire to please Him, but not to obligate Him. Desiring to honor Him and to follow Him, but not performing in a way that obligates Him. And Paul, in an effort to prove to the Philippians how he has changed in his thinking, explains his background of how before he was saved, he was, in his opinion, so righteous that God ought to accept him. In fact, God ought to be glad to have him. And so, in an almost insane sort of way, he explains how good he was in his own eyes. In fact, he says he could outboast even the Judaizers, his opponents. But he says he soon learned that all these things that he thought were so important that he considered gain were actually of no value whatsoever. Verse 4 says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof that he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he lists what they were. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You see, Paul said, if I were to set myself up in such a way as to brag in competition with the Judaizers, I could outdo them. He says, I have confidence in a right. I was circumcised the eighth day. Some of you are Johnny-come-latelys. I was circumcised on the appropriate day. I could have had confidence in a race. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I have a pedigree. I'm not a proselyte. I could have confidence in a religion. I was a Pharisee. If there was one party among the Jews that was more careful than any other party to clearly obey the laws of Moses, you know me. I was a Pharisee. I could have had confidence in a record. Why, I was so zealous, I persecuted the church. My service before God, in my opinion, was to preserve Judaism. And then finally, I could have had confidence in my own personal righteousness. I considered myself blameless. I did not break God's law. Wow. Amazing. He really did seem righteous from their standards. But if you examine these from a New Testament perspective and from a correct understanding, you realize that God doesn't look only on the outside like we do. God looks at the heart. And He sees our motives. And He sees what we're really like inside. And when God looked at the heart, He saw a man who was desperately wicked. He saw a man who needed salvation. And He was willing to knock that man down and tell him, "Paul, you're persecuting me." You know, we have to be very careful ourselves not to make our faith in God external. Sometimes when I'm working with my children, I will teach them what is right, and I will say, "You need to say you're sorry. What you did was absolutely wrong. Go to your brother and say you're sorry." Now, you should watch these guys sometimes who try with every nonverbal, body language, intonation of the voice, to say the words that I required them to say, but to convey to their brother, "You deserved everything I gave you." You know, 70% of what we communicate really is with the nonverbals, our intonations, our body language. The actual words mean much less to us than the way in which a person conveys it. God doesn't want an external performance of going through the motions of a religion. I live in a very Catholic town in Dubuque, Iowa, and the lady who cuts my hair, just like most of the people I meet in the town, is Catholic, and she knows of my relationship with Emmaus, but she assumes, because her whole world is Catholic, that the things that she talks about will be of the same meaning to me. And she was bragging to me recently of how she found a priest who could say the Mass in 22 minutes. She said he's a little further away and a little bit more of a drive, but you get out of there so fast. 22 minutes he can say the Mass. And she says, "He is amazing. I am in and out before the afternoon is even over." And she goes Saturday afternoons about 4:30, and she's out before 5. Well, for me to listen to that, I'm saying, why are you even going to Mass if your whole concern is to find someone who can say it fast? Are you just going through the motions of your religion? What he says has no meaning to you? You just feel like by being there, you've gotten your ticket for the week? That is completely external. It has nothing to do with a heart attitude. Why, to boast of it shows one's heart attitude. And yet the average man on the street is exactly that way. The average man on the street says, as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then God is going to accept me. I used to take young people door to door, explaining to them how to share their faith, and one man wasn't even inside. He was out watering his lawn, and we walked up to him, and I asked him how he thought he was getting into heaven in a roundabout way, and he said, "Well, because I'm a good soccer coach." I thought that was a very creative answer, and I said, "A good soccer coach? What in the world does that have to do with anything?" He says, "Those kids are so bratty, but they need a coach, and I'm willing to give of my time and my effort to be a coach to them, and I think God sees that, and that's good community service, and He ought to let me into heaven for that." And I turned to my college-age friends that were with me, and I just made this eye contact with them, like, "Have you ever seen a case like this in which it's so unabashedly outward?" He didn't even like the kids. His heart wasn't even in it. And yet he was doing it as a community service, thinking that he was earning points with God. Oh, if we would only understand that none of us could earn enough points to please God. There's nothing that we can do. We must rejoice in Christ Jesus and His work on our behalf. We must be very careful that none of the motions that we go through become a religious rite. but always are an outgrowth of our relationship with God. May we never turn the actions that we move through into a mere religious rite, or else we're going to start bragging about, I was circumcised on the eighth day. We've got to be careful of bragging of our pedigree, saying, well, I know I'm getting into heaven because, for goodness sakes, look who my parents are, and look who my grandparents are, and look whom I've married, and have you met my children? Otherwise, we're going to be like Paul, bragging, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. We've got to be careful not to join a subgroup of Christians and say, I have confidence in my religion. Why, I'm bragging that I'm a Pharisee. No, it's not someone we join or some group we join. It's our personal relationship with God as we have received His grace by exercising faith. We've got to be careful of our service, that we don't in some way say, well, look at my record. I'm going to brag about my record, or else we could fall into the same trap that Paul did when he bragged that he persecuted the church without realizing he was actually persecuting Christ. And we must not ever get into I'm holier than thou kind of attitude, where we exert ourselves as being personally righteous and blameless. We should care a lot more about what God thinks of us than what we think about ourselves. Paul came to understand this when Christ knocked him to the ground and blinded him and said, it's me that you're persecuting. And when he came to faith in Christ, he began to realize that everything that he had been working for in his previous life was now worthless. That his value system was completely upside down. And what was so important to him before was now of no importance. Listen to how he describes it in verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What a disappointment it must be to realize you worked so hard and then it amounted to nothing. Have you had disappointments like that in your life where you worked hard, trying to meet a certain standard, but to fall short and to find out that it really didn't count for anything? Paul changed his entire view when he actually found out what God thought of the things that he was bragging about. And he said, the things that used to be so important to me, the things that I used to consider gain, I have now written off. I have now counted as loss. And what I've gained instead is Christ. I've now learned that what I really want in life is Christ. What's scary is our children and our grandchildren, when we ask them what they're working for in life, keep going back to the core of the things that every human being naturally wants in his flesh. We naturally desire recognition and prestige. So our kids will claim that they'd love to get into occupations that would make them famous. Human beings naturally like to control their environment, and they want to be powerful. And so we'll hear our young people talk about occupations to get into where they'll be able to be powerful and control things and people around them. And people naturally, normally, covet what they see other people have. And so our young people want as many possessions as possible. They want certain kinds of prestigious and attractive and fashionable clothes. They want free money to buy whatever their heart desires. And so money and power and fame are at the core of what so much of the population around us, who are even Christian, want to see in their lives. And yet Paul has learned an important lesson, and that is what he really has learned to want is Christ Himself. The things that were gained to me, I've counted as loss for Christ. You know, sometimes hobbies become so overwhelming in our lives that they're completely distracting. I don't think hobbies are bad things. I think it's actually healthy to have good hobbies. But I've met some people who you cannot think of them without thinking of their hobby because it has so enslaved them that it's all that is their life. I've known some people, in fact, who have destroyed or thrown away their entire collection because they had come to the point where they felt that the collection was an impediment to their relationship with God. Paul here is saying, what I really want is Christ. Everything else is loss compared to Christ. And then he broadens it in verse 8. And he says, not just the things that I had worked for in my previous life. In fact, I'm going to broaden it to anything else in life. Nothing in life is as important to me than one surpassing value. And he names it. He gives us what is the most important thing in life. And this is very helpful to us. Because as we try to orient our lives as to which way to go and as what is greatly important to us, as we try to say what's the most important thing I can do with my time and my effort and my money, he has described it for us here. He has said, verse 8, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The one surpassing value in life that Paul has discovered is to know Christ. Now, he doesn't mean merely to know Him in the sense of first coming to know Him through salvation. He means to know Him deeply and to know Him experientially and to know Him relationally. And he'll develop this as this chapter goes on. You can clearly see he doesn't mean just to come into personal relationship with God. He means to specifically make it his quest to know Christ deeply. I've been married 24 years now, and I'm still getting to know my wife. I thought the 3.5 years I dated her before we were married that I knew her well enough to be able to say there were no secrets, but she still tells me there are things I don't know about her. She has kept this level of mystery before us. I keep saying, you know everything about me. And she says, well, of course, you're easy to know. But I said, but wait a second, what do you mean there are things I still don't understand about you, things I still don't know about you? What is it that you haven't told me? Just go ahead and tell me. And she can't related to me. She says, well, just keep trying and eventually you'll know. And oh, it's the most amazing thing. Women are an eternal quest to try to understand. When I first was married to her, I thought that she would appreciate being tickled. I loved to hear her laugh and I tickled her. Believe me, I have learned that is one thing she does not tolerate. Now, it's true, she does laugh when I tickle her, but I go decades in between tickles now, just because after it's all over, she makes it very clear to me she did not appreciate at all being tickled. Another thing that just absolutely terrifies her is to speak in public before a podium like this. She is with me a lot, and sometimes people compel her to get up and to speak, and she is very good meeting with the ladies one-on-one or sitting around a kitchen table with a group of ladies, and she's quite a leader in our local assembly, but she has a phobia, just as many of us have fear of heights or fear of various other things. She has a phobia about standing up in front of a podium and talking to people. In high school, when she was valedictorian of her class, she had to give a speech, and she got up to give a speech, and she was so scared that she had memorized the whole thing so she wouldn't even have to look at her notes. But unfortunately, she'd also memorized the Gettysburg Address during her high school years. And when she got up to give her valedictorian address, she began with the Gettysburg Address instead. And she made it through the whole first paragraph before, through the eyes of her audience, she began to realize she was saying the wrong speech, poor thing. Well, as you get to know her, you get to understand her more deeply and you relate to her better. That's why I've stopped tickling her. That's why I've stopped pushing her to speak publicly before a podium like this. It's because I know her better. Now, she's not here to actually defend herself in any way, but I'll at least give you my opinion. I think I know how to treat her better now, 24 years later, than I did my first year of marriage. And if she comes sometime with me down to the park, you can ask her if I'm getting any better at this at all, or am I still way back at the beginning. But in my opinion, at least, I think I have learned to adjust and have gotten to know her better. You can see that it has been a long process of a relationship over and over again, year after year, of loving to know her. It's not a drag. It is not frustrating. It is not hurtful. In fact, there is nothing more enjoyable to me than quality time with my wife. I have a busy job. I have a busy ministry. I have a busy time. I have 5 children. And so we squeeze in time at the end of the day to just sit down and talk. And we also usually, after the kids are sent off to school, have a few minutes together before I run off to school as well. And those precious moments of being alone and talking and catching up with each other and talking about the things that are most important to us and the things that we're facing in life are oh so precious to us. It is not merely that I have a person who washes my clothes or cleans my house or makes me meals. I could have hired that out. But what's beautiful about a marriage relationship is just that. It's a relationship. And so Paul says what he's looking for in his relationship with God is not merely, well, God, I washed the clothes, I made the beds, I made the meals, I cleaned the house. That's just performance. He has come to realize that what God wants from us most is relationship. What He wants most from us is our heart. Imagine, using an analogy from Fiddler on the Roof, if you've ever seen the play, where the question was asked, do you love me? And she says, well, for 25 years, I've washed your clothes. I'm not going to sing the song for you. But if you remember Fiddler on the Roof, the answer is, you know I love you because I've done all these things for you. But the question still comes out, but where's your heart? What I want more than anything else from my wife is a heartfelt relationship. And it's no different with God. What God wants from us is a heartfelt relationship. Oh, it's nice. I enjoy my wife's cooking. In fact, I've given her the best compliment I can possibly pay her. I like your cooking even better than I like my mother's. And that's saying something. She should take that as a big compliment. She's a wonderful cook. She keeps a wonderful house, way better than I would ever keep it. I love the fact that she keeps the house nicely. She is a wonderful mother to our children. She is a fantastic mother. I can't think of anyone who does it better. But were she to merely say, but honey, I kept your house. I washed your clothes. Why, I even ironed your shirts. Tell me other ladies that are still ironing their husband's shirts anymore. Why, honey, don't you like my cooking? I could say, well, all that is perfectly fine, but what I really want from you is a heartfelt relationship. I want your heart and soul. That's what marriage is. And that's what makes marriage beautiful. It's not just living together, it's being one. And God wants relationship with us. And Paul has discovered that the supreme value in life is not one's personal pleasure. Well, if he were to list how enjoyable his life was, he'd have to list a series of inconveniences. It's not about becoming more famous. It's not about becoming rich. It's not about being powerful and controlling people. He says it's the false teachers who are trying to control you. I'm not. The real quest in life, the real meaning in life, what you really want in life is to know God. And at the end of your life, the way you will discover if you were successful at all is not how many toys you collected. It's not how many people you were able to control. It's not how many people hold you in high regard. It's how well you have known God. And so he says, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." He's been willing to set aside everything else that seems so important to him and say, "I'm willing to give it up." And hence he was free to travel. He was free to go and be a missionary in new places all the time, because there was nothing that was holding him back. No strings that would attach him. Nothing that would keep him from serving his Lord well. So we're not saying it isn't also about obedience. We're not saying that Paul in any way pleased God less under the New Testament law of the Spirit than the Old Testament law of Moses would have. In fact, we're actually saying that Paul has pleased God better under the New Testament law of the Spirit than he would have under the Mosaic law of Moses. Because he's indwelt by the Spirit, he has a new nature and a new spirit, and he is pleasing God from the heart. And he has a heartfelt relationship with God and an intimacy with God that is unmatched and unsurpassed. This spirit-to-spirit relationship with God in which he seeks to please him in all respects. Oh, that we would learn what it means to love God with all respects and to let go of everything else. You know, the world around us would tell us that we are who we are by how we dress, or the car we drive, or the home we live in, or the powerful things that we can control with our money. You know, we'd be tempted to say that that's what success in life is, but it is not. What success in life is how well you know God. Even in the Old Testament, we are told in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, not to brag in any other way, but that we understand and know God. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let a man boast of this, that he understands and knows God. That's our quest in life. And he goes on to say in verse 9, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I don't want God to grade me on how well I have performed. I want to be credited for Christ's righteousness to my account. I want God to look upon me and see Christ. I want to have received righteousness as a gift, not as something I had performed to earn. Oh, that we could let go what is so unimportant and cling to that which is most important. Oh, that we would learn that the most important thing in life is to know Christ and to make Him known. This is what Paul says is the supreme excellency in life. Knowledge of Christ. Heavenly Father, it's to that end that we would pray. We too have heard clearly what your word has said about the knowledge of Christ. We understand that he is our Savior. We understand that we could not have a relationship with you except by him. And yet so often the world squeezes us into its mold, and so often we begin to think along the lines of our culture. Help us again, Father, to reorient to that which is most important. Help us to spend our time in fellowship and communion with you. May we make it our quest to know you more deeply. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.